The following is an introductory lecture on the science of Krishna consciousness, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Das Adhikari, recorded on September 9th, 2007, at First United Methodist Church in Georgetown, Texas, USA.
So I'm very thankful that I've been invited to come here today to be with you wonderful people on this wonderful day of Sunday. I was just meditating before I came over here how I would start off my little talk. And I was just thinking that we call it the weekend, you see, Saturday, Sunday, weekend. But actually, isn't Sunday the first day of the week? So this idea to call it the weekend is some secular thing that is seeped in, you see. If you call it the weekend, that means Sunday is the last day of the week, and after you've tried to enjoy the material world as much as you can, you have nothing left, and you give that day to God, you see. That's not the way it should be. The first day of the week, that should be for God. The best, you see, that should be for God. So I think Saturday is the weekend, but Sunday is the week beginning. Is a better way to understand it than the weekend, Sunday being the end of the weekend. It's actually the beginning of the week. So the first, we should start off by offering ourselves to God and begin the week in that way, you see. Not save, just give Him what's left at the end. You see what I'm saying? So I'm very happy to be here at the beginning of the week, Sunday. So we can have a truly auspicious week by dedicating this week in the Lord's service. I've been asked to speak about Hinduism, and so there's a lot I can say about that. The common idea of Hinduism nowadays is the idea of many gods, and most people who call themselves Hindus, they do have that conception. But actually, that's if one carefully studies the scriptures, the Vedic scriptures, of which this is the chief one, Bhagavad Gita. If one studies the Vedic scriptures, actually the original core teachings of the scriptures of India is monotheistic, just as the Judeo-Christian tradition is monotheistic. So this idea of many gods is would be compared to the angels in the biblical tradition. You know, special empowered divine beings who are not on the level of God, but who are servants, special agents of God. So what's happened in India is these empowered divine beings have been confused as being the same as God. So the idea of many gods in Hinduism is misconstruing these divine angelic type beings as being on the same level with God. But the original teachings do not say that. So there is what's called a bhakti movement within Hinduism, of which I'm a leading member of that movement, to reestablish the monotheistic conception, which is in line with the biblical teachings. specifically, I'm a member of a movement called the Krishna Consciousness Movement. We became very well known in America back in the 60s and 70s, the Hare Krishna people. So we are working all over the world to reestablish this idea within the Vedic tradition of one supreme being. That's actually the common denominator of all bona fide religious cultures in the world, that there is one supreme being and that we are His servants. Our actual duty in human life is to reconnect with God. It's sad nowadays that the society is moving away from God. They're thinking that material advancement can bring happiness. But this is simply by the expansion of technology. Who needs God? We can become immortal by technology. But that's completely bogus conception. Actually, we see the result of modern technology. In spite of many nice things they've given us, like microphones and MP3 recorders, you see, we see that modern technology has also polluted the atmosphere like anything. The rivers, the air. And the worst thing is what it's done for the consciousness of the world population. The more that we move away from God, the more that the atmosphere becomes like a nightmare on this planet. So what we all share in common, those of us who are trying to develop our love for God, is to make that the central theme of our lives. There's two orientations we can have in life. We can be me-centered or we can be God-centered. I can think that I'm the center of the universe, or I can think that God is the center of the universe. The me-centered concept is the root cause of all problems in the world today. Because if I think I'm the center and you think you're the center, then what's going to be the result? Sometimes we'll agree and sometimes on an individual level, on an international level, this concept. So what we really need in the world today is to come back to the pure concept that Christ taught and all the great teachers have taught, this principle. We have to simply humbly surrender ourselves to the Supreme Being, to God. We are created by God for one purpose, and that is to love Him. We have no other purpose for existence. God exists without any pre-existing condition. He exists by dint of His own desire to exist. And because He wants to expand His own enjoyment, He expands from Himself millions and billions of living entities, us, for the purpose of having a loving relationship with each and every one of us. So just as every child in a family is very dear to the parents, every single creature within God's creation is very, very dear to Him. So our actual purpose for existence is to have a loving relationship with Him. And that's why if someone is not God conscious, they may do so many things to be happy. They may make money. They may, you know, get some powerful position somewhere. But they can never be satisfied. It's not possible. Cannot do it. And if one is fully God-conscious person, then in any condition they can be happy. They can be wealthy, they can be poor, they can be famous, they can be infamous. It really doesn't matter, you see. If one has fully awakened love of God within their heart, they can be completely happy in any condition. They can be healthy, they can be sick, they can be young, they can be old. It doesn't matter. Of course, for the spirit soul, for the soul, there is no old age. Here we are, seniors. I'm also pushing 60, turning 60 this year. So, that the idea of old age is there, you see. But actually, the self, the spirit, never gets old. This is one wonderful description in the Vedic literatures of India, in the Sanskrit language, which is the language of the Vedic scriptures. There's a beautiful description of God, Nava Yovanam, which in English means new or fresh youth. God is always youthful. I think Michelangelo really had it wrong when he painted God as an old man. God is in control of everything. Everything is under His power. Time is also under His control. Do you think He would allow Himself to become old like us? You see, when He can remain youthful. So in the script, the Bhagavad Gita, this is Krishna when He was 120 years old. He was a young, he had the body of a 16-year-old boy, even when He was 120. That's the conception in India of God. That God never gets old. He remains eternally youthful. And those who become fully absorbed in loving sentiments towards God, even their bodies are old, they are full of youthfulness throughout the whole life. They never lose that exuberance, that enthusiasm, that optimism of youth. I saw this in my teacher, my spiritual master, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. At the time when I became His disciple, he was in his mid-70s. And he had so much energy. He used to go on, he would take every, the doctor advised after he had a stroke, the doctor said you should take a morning walk every day. So he took the doctor's advice very seriously. And he would go like to a park or a beach, you know, take a nice morning stroll. And he had all these young disciples who in their 20s. They could hardly keep up with him. We'd be huffing and puffing to keep up with him. He'd just be walking along with so much energy and enthusiasm. And he told us that one who becomes absorbed in love of God, even if they're 80 years old, they can work with the energy of a young man. And we saw that in him. We saw that quality in him. So this is the nice thing about becoming God conscious. You don't get old. You don't get old. The body and the self are different. Now the biggest mistake we make on the pathway of spiritual development is we mistakenly continue to think that I'm the body. That's a big mistake. We get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, well, how do I look today? Oh, God. Right? But that's not us, you see. That's just a covering. Just like today I have on this brownish, what we call kurta in India. It's called kurta. Shirt, you know, in English. I have a yellow one also, and I have a white one also. Is that me? One day I can have on the brown one, the other day the yellow one, the other day the white one, but I'm still the same person. So whether I have the body of a young man or a young girl or a middle-aged teenage male or female or an old, whether it's American, Indian, Russian, it doesn't matter. The spirit soul is the same quality, an eternal youthful being, the servant, the child of God, the servant of God. So these are the basic principles that are contained in this wonderful book, the Bhagavad Gita. And I've been practicing this now since 1971. Actually, I was raised as a Presbyterian. But I was really looking for, I guess, to me, what was you would call intense discipleship. And I found that here. In my teacher, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. I always thought, well, I was born 2,000 years too late. Because if Christ had been here, I'd be one of the 12 disciples, maybe the 13th. That was always my vision. So I took this particular line, and now because of the intense mood of discipleship, of complete sacrifice and surrender, and it's actually wonderful to fully absorb oneself. It's just like being a missionary, really. In Christianity, we have the missionaries who sacrifice everything to go out to some, you know, austere situation. They really taste a flavor, you see. There's a taste in doing that, of sacrificing everything. You know, giving up a nice suburban home, you know, in northwest Austin or whatever, to go live in some jungle somewhere, you see. Where there's man-eating fish in the river and, you know, so many things. Right? So there's a taste in sacrificing. So we really, the beauty of this is we have to sacrifice everything anyway. There's a certain day when all of us will check out of the hotel, you know. Time to check out. Well, if we learn to sacrifice even while we're here, then it just makes that transition so much easier. So much smoother and so much nicer. In fact, one can feel how they're living in the kingdom of God right here, right now. By becoming fully immersed in loving service to the Lord, one can feel that he has already transcended this material existence, that he's already living the kingdom of God at every minute. One can feel the presence of God at every minute in one's life. In our scriptures, it is specifically encouraged that one should vibrate the names of God. I remember in my upbringing in the Presbyterian church, this was always a very special thing for me at Christmas time. I was in the choir, the children's choir, you know, the youth choir. And we would do the Hallelujah chorus, you see. And it was such a wonderful, exhilarating, like a spiritual high, you know, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. By vibrating the glories of God. So in the scriptures of India, this principle is emphasized as the prime principle of elevating the consciousness. from me being me-centered to being God-centered by vibrating the holy names of God. So in our particular line, we chant this Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So in every religious tradition, there are different names given for God. So if one will chant the names according to one's own tradition, and one will stay away from sinful activities, try to purify one's heart as much as possible by pious activities, then one will feel how they're becoming closer and closer to God every day, and how God is with them at every minute. So this is really the core teaching of what Hinduism is all about, if you want to call it that. Actually, the word Hinduism was coined by the Muslim. In the Hindus, quote, Hindu scriptures, the word Hindu never appears. There's a river now, which is now in Pakistan, called the Sindhu River. So the Muslims, they pronounced that Hindu in their Urdu language. So they referred as Hindus as those people who lived east of the Sindhu River. It's like people calling it, you know, the American religion, people who live on the other side of the Rio Grande or something like that. You know, like we are known down south as gringos, isn't it? Yeah. The gringo religion, you see. So that's not a very accurate term, because here in America there's so many different types of religious faiths and practices. So it said, are you a member of the gringo religion? That would sound a little strange to us. The gringo religion? What are you talking about? So the term Hindu religion is actually like something like that, the gringo religion. Because in India there are so many different traditions, all based on the Vedic scriptures. But as I explained, the ultimate teaching of the Vedic scriptures is the idea of a monotheistic God, one supreme being of whom we are all servants. So, does anybody have any questions so far? Yes, sir.
Well, now let's see, is the Bhakt God movement the same as the Hare Krishna?
The what?
Is the Bhakt God movement...
Yeah, the Hare Krishna movement is a bhakti movement. Bhakti is B-H-A-K-T-I, bhakti.
Now, what kind of
Hare Krishna movement is a bhakti movement, yes.
What kind of an impact is that having on Hinduism in India?
It's a tremendous impact right now. In the 60s and 70s, our movement grew like anything here in America, but now we're kind of like leveled off and in kind of a maintenance pattern in many ways. But in India... now it's taking off like a rocket. We have huge temples going up all over India. In Delhi, the Prime Minister came for that installation. Oh, it's just, I don't even know how many there are now. We have so many big projects all over India. And we have very big programs with the youth who are studying in the technical. In India, there's a famous ITT. Yeah, the MIT of India is IIT. We have very big programs with the youth of India to bring them back to pious life. You see, there's a big problem in India now because of the influence of American culture. The bad part of American culture, you see, is now infiltrated India. You know, premarital promiscuity, all the bad problems we've had here since the 60s. Now they've hit India. The Indian youth are becoming very corrupted by the same things that corrupted the youth here from the 60s onwards. So what we're doing is actually having a very profound impact to pull the Indian youth away from drug taking, promiscuity, all the bad things the youth here got into. It's having a wonderful impact in India. It's a very, very big impact. And we've had a very, very big impact in Russia also. In fact, now we're building a big temple in Moscow, if you can imagine. It's a very interesting story. My teacher, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, he went there in the year 1971 simply to meet with a Indology professor at Moscow University, Dr. Katovsky. And while they were there, It was very, very austere in those days, and especially a vegetarian diet in Moscow. To find anything to eat was very difficult. So Prabhupada sent, my guru Prabhupada, he sent one of his disciples out to find something to eat, that they could do some cooking there in the hotel. And he met one young Indian youth whose father worked for Indian Air India. He was a pilot for Air India, and he was living in Moscow. And he had a Russian friend named Anatoly. So Anatoly, he came and met, he was very attracted. He came and met with my spiritual master. And my spiritual master, within a day and a half of just meeting with him, he convinced him to dedicate his life to Krishna. And this person, against all odds of the KGB and, you know, the horrible atheistic, you know, regime of communist Russia, he sacrificed his life traveling everywhere and spreading this knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita. They used to copy it by hand. They would have one copy and people would copy it by hand, or they would Xerox it in different ways. And they started a whole bhakti movement in Russia undercover. And finally, the KGB caught up with them. Some of them were actually, you know, sent to concentration camps. They died. This Anatoly, they put him in a psychiatric hospital, and they gave him electroshock therapy again and again to try to break his faith in Krishna. He never broke. He came a little spaced out, but he never broke his faith. So, and now in Russia, we have a huge, huge movement. So, yeah, it's a wonderful thing that Krishna consciousness movement is doing to bring back moral principles and a God-centered life to people who were, you know, being very much misled by the modern-day sinful cultures in different parts of the world. Any other questions? Yes.
I noticed that you refer to God as He. In your tradition, is there also a feminine face of God?
Yes. Some people argue that that God is actually she. We've heard that argument. We have no trouble with these arguments because actually our conception of God is she, he. There's the feminine aspect, Srimati Radharani, and the masculine aspect, Krishna. So we address the feminine aspect when we say Hare, and then we address the masculine aspect when we say Krishna. So the feminine aspect in Sanskrit language is called Hladini Shakti. Hladini means enjoying or enjoyment, and Shakti means energy. So when the Supreme Lord wants to enjoy, he manifests his feminine energy, Hladini Shakti. So that feminine energy is equally worshipable as the Lord himself because she's his own energy. She emanates from him. So that feminine energy addressed as Hare, and the masculine energetic source addressed as Krishna are both equally worshipable. So we actually worship God as she, he. So when people argue is God she or he, we say both. We have no problem. But God is a person. There's an idea going around nowadays that God is impersonal. But the Bhakti movement is working very strongly to get rid of that false idea that God is just some energy out there. Energy means there's a source for the energy. It's like here, there's energy lighting these bulbs, you see. But somewhere there's a powerhouse, and somewhere there's an engineer who's turning on the switch of that powerhouse, you see. So to think that God is some impersonal energy is a very, you could say, kindergarten view of God. Thinking the light is energy, there's no powerhouse behind it, and there's no engineer at the powerhouse. So we are very much working through a process of education, distributing our literatures, to reestablish the personal nature of God. That's a very important conception, which is being very much challenged by many so-called gurus and swamis and different people nowadays. In India, it's a very common idea that God is impersonal. But that's not... The Bhagavad Gita is a person. God has appeared as Krishna. God has come. He's directly speaking. He says, surrender to me. If I say, give me some water, you see, me means there's a person who's thirsty. Doesn't mean, you know, something else. So the idea of God being impersonal is completely incorrect. Christ didn't worship an impersonal Heavenly Father. Father is a person. You see? Next question. Yes.
What is the assurance of salvation?
Let me answer the first question first. It makes it easier to go one at a time. Well, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna guarantees salvation. He says, "Janma karma chame divyang evang yo vati tatvataha chaktva dehang punarjanma naiti mam meti sorajana." One who knows the transcendental nature of my appearance and activities does not, upon leaving his body, take his birth again in this material world, but he attains to my eternal abode, O Arjuna. So God himself, the Heavenly Father himself, has appeared, and he is speaking that if you absorb yourself in thoughts of me and serving me, then I absolutely guarantee you're coming back to me. I see. The next question.
Well, that's the vocabulary of Bible, Father, God. And in a Hindu, it is not true. And when an American, when an American accepts Hinduism, what caste system he falls into? A Dalit?
What is it?
A Shas?
When an American falls into...
What is the caste system?
What is American?
Yes, the modern day conception of the caste system is distortion of the original description given in the Bhagavad Gita. The actual original caste system is described in chapter 4, text 13 of the Bhagavad Gita. Chaturvarnyam mayashrishtam guna karma vibhagasha. In the Sanskrit language, you may know Hindi.
I know
guna Hindi. Karma.
I know Hindi.
Yes. Krishna says. Yeah, okay.
Pandit.
Very good. Very good. So you must also become Pandit.
No, there is no salvation.
That's your family culture. So,
and Brahma is God, not
all right,
God,
okay, well, let me answer the question. Let me answer the question. The original caste system of the Varna, the Vedic culture was not based on birth. It was based on one's qualities and activities. This idea that one's caste is based on birth, that is called Asuri Varnashram or demoniac Varnashram. The original Varnashram system was called Daivi Varnashram, divine Varnashram. It was based on, as Krishna says, guna karma, on one's qualities and activities. You see, one may be born in the family of a high court judge, you see. That doesn't make him a high court judge automatically.
But according to Hindu, it does. Karma, you know.
According to Hinduism, it does, you see.
Yeah, but that's a myth. That's Hinduism. That is Hinduism deviated from the original core teachings. You see? Because Krishna is the supreme authority, and he says guna karma, qualities and activities, not birth. The modern day Hinduism has drifted away from the original core teachings. That's my point. So we're trying to bring it back to that. Next question.
So will you give us a little bit of information about this person who wrote the scriptures that you're
calling? Krishna, the translator? Yeah, this is His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada.
And when did he live?
He was born in Calcutta, India in 1896. He was a... he was a follower of Mahatma Gandhi as a youth. You know, get the British out of India movements. But then in the year 1922, I think it was, he met his spiritual master, his to-be spiritual master. And he told him that you're learning in English. You should spread this Krishna consciousness to the English-speaking world. So he argued that, no, we have to get rid of the British. That's the first thing. And then we'll think about other things. But his spiritual master convinced him that politics has nothing to do with spirituality. So he was convinced as a young boy that he should give his life for spreading this message of Krishna. But at the time, he was very wrapped up with family affairs. He had a wife and kids to feed. So he spent many years as a businessman. But then he retired from all that later on in life. And then he dedicated himself for spreading this message of Krishna all over the world. He came. He had no money. He was a poor Indian. He had given up his business. He had no money, but he came on a freighter, the Jaladuta, to New York with only 40 rupees, which at that time was $10. This was in 1965. He showed up in America with only $10. And two or three cases of some books he had translated. And he thought he would die here. He had no idea how he would introduce this Krishna consciousness here in America. But he thought, my guru has ordered me, so I have to do that. So somehow or other, the disenfranchised youth of the 60s, some hippies in New York City, were very attracted to his chanting. And so they came and used to chant with him, and they became very inspired by this chanting, and they gave up their hippie culture and became saintly preachers of love of God. And then George Harrison got attracted to it, and he put his energy into it also. So gradually it spread. By the time Prabhupada left this world in 1977, there was 108 temples all over the world. So he went from $10 to 108 temples all over the world.
Like, he got materialistic.
Huh? He didn't depend on those temples, believe me. He's simply dependent on Krishna or God for everything. But, yes?
What effect has all of the technology, the outsourcing of so much technology to India, so what effect has that have on the religion there?
This whole India is actually becoming more materialistic now and less religious by this outsourcing thing. All that money pouring into India, it has a tendency to make India even more materialistic now than it was. And more polluted also. And more people are buying automobiles. It's raising the outsourcing to India is raising the price of the gas at the pump here in America also. Because, in China, same thing. More people are getting automobiles, more fuel is being consumed. We're in a real precarious situation materially because this whole, obviously the whole oil-based culture, which is, it's, what are we going to do? Our spiritual master, he's promoted the concept of going back to an agrarian-based society like we used to have here in America. It used to be the majority of Americans were living on the family farms. That was the basis of our economy in this country. They had the horses for plowing the field, and they didn't depend on petroleum, and we had a very strong economy. Everybody was well-fed and happy. So Prabhupada encouraged us. We see also I visited recently in the Amish people. They're actually living on a very, so we have to think in the long run, what are we going to do? If we can't invent a solar-powered automobile, what are we going to do? God has given us the horses and the cows and the oxen. That's always there. The land and the cows are always there. They got us by for thousands of years. We may have to go back to them. We run out of oil. We don't depend on technology. We depend on God, you see. The natural gifts that God has given is all we need to be healthy and happy. We shouldn't be blinded by this technology. We can use the technology. That's all right. I'm using a microphone right now. I like it. But we shouldn't be dependent on him. Yes?
I think they are interested, like we say, Trinity, God, Holy Ghost, and they are one, right?
So what is it?
She's saying they're interested in... Could you repeat that? When I can ask?
What are your concepts of the Trinity is like among Hinduism, they are saying right now that Brahma, Buddha, Shiva, and Vishnu, they are saying like we have.
Oh, you're saying, is that the same as the Trinity?
Right.
Not exactly, no. So the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Right, but they are not.
The difference, the Trinity, we actually line up with the Christian Trinity because we understand that Christ is the Son, Krishna is the Father, and the Paramatma in the heart is the Supersoul, the Holy Ghost. So that we correlate with the Holy Trinity in that way. We see Krishna as God the Father, Jesus as God the Son, and the Supersoul, Paramatma, in the heart is the Holy Ghost. That's a different trilogy. Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, that's a different trilogy. It's not the same trilogy as the Christian trilogy.
So how can they understand? They don't understand the difference.
Yeah, but yeah, well, I don't know how much time we have to go, and that's getting a pretty high-level theology now. This is an introductory, you know, we can't treat trigonometry in an arithmetic class. I mean, I'd be happy to try, but I think we better take some more basic questions. Yeah.
When you mentioned the guy who wrote the book, you said his divine grace, you referred to him as
divine grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada.
What does divine grace imply about?
This is a respectful title, just like the Pope has given a respectful title. And these are honorific expressions given to saintly people. That's even there in Christianity as well. Same thing. His holiness, his divine grace. Yes.
What place does the Bible play in your faith?
How does the Bible plays the role in your faith?
Well, when I grew up as a Christian, there's a lot of things that didn't make sense to me in the Bible. But since I've studied the Bhagavad Gita, the Bible has taken on a whole new, deeper level of meaning for me. I mean, just like I never understood let the dead bury the dead in the New Testament. There was the man came. He wanted to join Jesus. He wanted to surrender and be a disciple. He said, "But first, I have to bury my dead relative." Christ said, "Let the dead bury the dead." I never understood what that means, but actually, that means those who are not dedicated to me, they are dead. Let them bury the dead. You stay with me now. Why do you want to go back? You just stay here. You don't have any duty to do them. And Krishna says the same thing in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, "Give up all our duties and just surrender to me." So actually, for one who is fully surrendered to God, he has no other duty to perform. He doesn't have to bury the dead even. Let the dead bury the dead. Those who are still in material consciousness, they can do all the material duties. You see, that's just an example of how by studying the Bhagavad Gita, I immediately realized so many things about the Bible that never made sense to me when I was in Sunday school. Yes?
In your total surrender, what do you have that sustains your material life?
Yes. Actually, it's just like in Christianity, you have people who are lay people who are earning money and they're giving money to the church, and you have people who are being maintained by them also. And everybody is considered equally pious and equally good, whether you're making the money and supporting or whether you're taking that support and doing full-time preaching work. So we have a similar thing in our Krishna consciousness movement. We have persons like my disciple here, Abhay Chan. He works for IBM Corporation full-time. His wife's a medical doctor. So I'm a full-time preacher. So it's just like in Christianity. You have your layman and your clergyman. Same thing. But the one should take whatever will best facilitate one's spiritual, one's service to God. If one can serve best as a lay person, then one should do that. If one can serve best as a clergy, one should do that. Whatever best facilitates one's absorption and spreading of the teachings of the Lord, that should determine one's position as a lay or a clergy. Well, I actually had a home that I had paid off, and it's already paid off. But my current modus operandi, my wife also, Vishnu Priya Devi Dasi, She and I are traveling missionaries, and we travel all over the world. I'm heading out on a world tour next Friday from September 14th all the way to January 23rd. We'll be going to Estonia, Finland, Latvia, Lithuania, Russia, Bulgaria, Qatar, India, Malaysia, Australia, New Zealand, Fiji Islands, that's a good one, Canada, and back to the U.S. So that's all for preaching. There's no fun in the sun on the trip. It's all a lecture tour. So, I have donors who appreciate my ministry, what I'm doing, and people who work jobs, they give donations to help me. They say, what you're doing is good. We like that you're spreading God consciousness all over the world. Here, I'll be a donor and help you. So it's just like in Christianity, the same thing. You have people who are full-time clergy, and you have lay people. Everyone's working together as a team. Some are making the money, some are spending it. But it's all a team in the service of God. Yes.
I just finished reading Codenamed God by Bahumi, by Mani Bahumi. I can't even tell you what he does. He was one of the people who engineered the laser surgery. Mm. He started in India. The first part of his life I understood because he was eventually brought to the United States. He goes back and he tries to say why he was featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And finally he woke up and said, this isn't what I started out to do. And it's equating... equating where he is with God and realizing the importance of God in juxtaposition with his scientific beliefs. It's a meshing of everything together. Somebody that could understand what he was doing actually in metaphysics and the whole thing, I don't know.
I didn't catch the question.
I would like to recommend that they read Codename God, and the same message is coming through to help us understand.
Oh, chanting the names of God?
No, Codename God.
There's a book called Code Named God.
Mm. Yes, we have to become more and more God conscious. That has to be the center of our culture. Individually, family-wise, community-wise, state-wise, nationwide, international-wide. This is how we can bring peace and happiness back to the world by putting God back in the center.